That's page 825 in the provided Bibles that you're welcome to use. Matthew 21, we'll be reading aloud verses 1 through 11, considering that portion of Scripture this morning. And I would ask that if you're able, would you please stand at this time as I read for us God's Word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we are reminded of your word, that it never fails, that it is truth, that it is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. We hold to those things, and we pray that you would drive your truth deep into our hearts and minds, Lord, that it might affect our conversation, and more than that, the way we think, the way we act, Lord, that our hope would always be in Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Please have a seat. You know, last week after the sermon, I was given a word of a correction about something I'd said in the sermon. Actually, not only that, not only last week, but a week or two before. And you know, I take preaching very seriously and take the responsibility to be in this pulpit very seriously, that I might speak to you the truth. And I was told, so I'm going to correct at this time what I was told, and that was this: that the time machine written by H.G. Wells was a time machine that could not go back in time. I got that wrong. H.G. Wells' time machine could only go forwards. You'd say, "Paul, who would have the audacity to correct you on something like that?" I'm not going to embarrass that person. I would not give, look, why would I treat Ryan Watson that way? I just could not do that to a dear brother in Christ. But this unnamed person let me know that the H.G. Wells time machine could only go forward. Okay, so pretend you have a time machine not invented by H.G. Wells that can go backwards. And in all seriousness, you're here. You're in Jerusalem. You're on this day. And you're at the fringe of this great crowd. And here comes Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this donkey. What is it that you're seeing? Really, who is it that you're seeing? That's the question they're all asking. I mean, really, it comes up in the latter part of this passage of Scripture, verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" That's the million-dollar question. It's the greater than the national debt question. That's the question. That's the question that has to be answered by every person who ever lived or ever will live. Who is this? Who is Jesus? We've got to get that answer right. And that's the question I want us to ask this morning. Who is it that we're seeing revealed to us in Scripture? In this passage in particular, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, it's easy to see why we call this the triumphal entry. In fact, your Bible, if like mine, has that title over this section of Scripture, the triumphal entry. Jesus is receiving the reception designated for a conquering king. He is being received in that way. This is a dramatic entrance. And the people of Jerusalem are desperate for a king who will free them from Roman oppression in particular. They have lived under the Roman boot for a long time. They've lived under the oppressive taxation. They lived under Roman arrogance. And they are ready for freedom. And who could have blamed them? But it seems apparent from the events that transpire during the week that Zach already described just a few moments ago as he led us through our confession of faith, that the king, the person they see, this Jesus that they see, is not necessarily the one they want, but it is the one they need. This event kicks off what we call Passion Week or Holy Week as Jesus comes to fulfill his mission of redemption. And he's here to far exceed the people's expectations. And so the question is, who is this? And how is this who we see riding in on this donkey on this Palm Sunday, how he's more than what we want? He's the one that we need. Who is it that we see? Well, the first part of a three-part answer I'll give you this morning is this. Who do we see? We see one who is sovereign. One who is sovereign. He's in control. So Jesus is now, we might say, kicking off Holy Week or Passion Week, as we call it. And, you know, all four of the Gospels and their recollection of the life of Jesus, time slows down in each of the Gospels on this week. We get a lot of detail. We get a lot of coverage. We get a lot of attention. We don't get much of Jesus' childhood, do we? But we do get a lot of his three-year mission, and we get a lot of this last week. And you're well aware that Jesus had earned the ire, the disregard, the condescension of the religious leadership of his day. They hated Jesus. He was different. He came and he taught as one with authority. And by that, he didn't come quoting the other rabbis of many generations. He came and said, "This is the truth. Thus saith the Lord. You've heard it said this, but I tell you based on my authority." That's the way Jesus spoke. That's the way Jesus taught. And then he made these claims that he could forgive sins. And then he had the audacity to back them up by healing the sick and even raising the dead. He was much vilified by his opponents. And so now Jesus has returned to Jerusalem. He's left Jericho in the northeast, and he's approaching Jerusalem from the west. And upon entering this city with his disciples, he gives them the instructions that we just read in verses 1 through 3. "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, 'You shall say the Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So what happens? Well, everything is exactly the way Jesus described it. Look in verses 6 and 7. "The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." Jesus is showing us as to his divine nature. And we know when we talk about Jesus, we speak of Jesus who in his one person had two natures, the human and the divine. That Jesus, even in his divine nature, is omniscient. That means, you know, that omni prefix means without limit. And the word science or knowledge is he's without limit in regard to his knowledge. He's omniscient. And he's also omnipotent. He's without limit in regards to his power. His omniscience and his omnipotence are on display here as he tells his disciples, this is the way it's going to be. This is the way you'll find it. Jesus, who's both truly God and truly man in his one person, is in control. It's an evidence of his sovereignty. Listen to what John Calvin says here. "In this way, Jesus proved his divinity, he proved his godhood, for both to know absent manners and to bend the hearts of men to compliance belong to God alone." So Jesus is in control. But there's another way that we see Jesus is in control, and the way he's orchestrating events in his own way. What do I mean by that? You know, remember how in the Gospels, Jesus would often, he would heal and he would do certain things, and then he would urge others to keep quiet. It's kind of a head scratcher at times. Why is Jesus telling people not to spread the word about who he is? In Matthew 12, verses 15 and 16, we read these words, "And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known." You know, what's going on there? I think it's because Jesus knew that when he really is brought into full observation for who he is, that's going to bring everything to a boiling point. And now he throws off restraint. He does not restrain the exuberance of the people. I mean, in Luke's account of this event, we read this, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples,'" you know, because he's getting this reception. "And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Well, why the secrecy at first, but now no secrecy? I believe that Jesus is setting the time and date for the cross. He's bringing the confrontation with the religious leaders to a head. He's in control. He's sovereign. Well, when you get back to the Jesus that I need versus the Jesus that I want, some people say, well, look, I want that kind of Jesus. I mean, I want a God who's in control. Well, maybe we do and maybe we don't. We really think about it. I mean, we enjoy the thought of Jesus being in control when life's going well. You know, when we feel like we're living the good life and life's going according to my agenda. But you see, Jesus is in control over all of life, even when life is not to my liking, to put it mildly. The reality of the doctrine of God's sovereign control is that he works all things for an ultimate purpose. That's his own glory, and somehow he's even able to weave that in with our good. When God's agenda doesn't match my agenda, well, that's when I'm not real happy with this idea of his control. I, more and more as I grow older, I enjoy reading the writings of our spiritual forebears. You know, I used to do a Wednesday night Bible study called Dead Theologian Society, because the guys in the past seemed to have the most to say about the present. And while I was in attendance a couple of weeks ago at the Ligonier National Conference in Orlando with several from our church, I picked up a book on John Calvin. It's For a New Reformation is the subtitle, and multiple authors write different chapters. But I was just, you know, reading that book about Calvin's life and struck about his heart as a pastor, struck about his own struggles in his own Christian life. Sadly, John Calvin gets a bad rap. He gets a caricature of being this cold, calculating, unfeeling person when nothing could be further from the truth. And you need to know, Calvin, whom we associate with someone who really developed from Scripture the doctrine of God's sovereignty, went through great suffering. He married somewhat late in life. In 1540, he married a widow by the name of Idelette de Bure. He married her in 1540. In 1542, he and his wife had a baby boy who died in infancy. And then in 1549, Idelette died, and he never remarried. And he went through a great period of bewilderment and grief and pain, and by his own admission, the only thing that got him through was clinging to the providence of God, clinging to the sovereign control of God. And I think that Jesus shows us he's the one in control. He's the one who rules and reigns. He's working all things for the glory of the Father and also for our good. And we can always look to the gospel, to the finished work of Jesus, to know that we can trust that sovereign control. He loved us enough to give himself for us, so I can cling to him and cling to his sovereign control. Even when I'm discouraged, even when I'm overwhelmed, even when I don't understand how the story's going to end, I can trust the one who's writing that story. That may not be the Jesus that we want, but it's the Jesus we truly need, one who's in control. But so we see one who's in control. We see one who's sovereign when we answer this question, who is this, that we see on Palm Sunday. But what else do we see? What's another part of this answer? Well, we see not only one who's in control, we see one who's obviously king. I mean, that's the theme of the whole passage, is it not? It's a theme of our worship this morning. We call this the triumphal entry because Jesus is received as a king. And we used as our affirmation of faith, our confession of faith. We took those questions out of the Westminster Shorter Catechism to remind us that Jesus fulfills three roles or offices for us as prophet, as priest, and king, because he's the Messiah. He's the, which means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were three offices, three roles for which you were anointed. You received anointing with oil to set you apart for those jobs, so to speak. The job of prophet, the job of priest, and then certainly the job of king. And Matthew is showing us here in Matthew 21 that Jesus fulfills the words of the prophet Zechariah. That comes out in verses 4 and 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, in Zechariah's original prophecy, he's talking about one who would come and restore Israel, would conquer their enemies, particularly the Philistines, and would rescue oppressed Israel. And Matthew was letting us know that Zechariah's prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. He's the king. He's the Messiah. He's the one who defeats the enemies of God's people. Of course, they wanted a king who would turn out the Romans. And again, I mean, who could blame them? That was a difficult time and place to live. They wanted a king who would restore Israel's borders to back the way they were when Solomon was king. They wanted to get back to the real glory days of Israel. They wanted a king who would lead a military revolt, a king who would assert his power and his authority by the power of the sword. But notice how King Jesus arrives. He doesn't come on a war horse. He comes on a donkey. He comes as a king, yes, but in the words of Zechariah, he comes humble, mounted on a donkey. Does that not amaze you? If it doesn't, it should, that our God, our King, is humble. The one being in all the universe who has a right to truly be prideful, to truly say, is truly the self-made entity. And he's without creation. That's just an expression. I don't want to get into heresy here. But the one who truly can take glory in himself is humble. That's his heart. They wanted a king with a flair for the dramatic. They wanted a king who will bring immediate results. This king comes to save, to serve, to suffer. Jesus' king comes first and foremost in conquering the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls. Jesus isn't satisfied just to give political change to a small Middle Eastern nation. No, he comes to conquer sin and death and hell. He came to rescue his people from the domain of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of light. That's far bigger. That's far greater. So Jesus' plan for domination, if we could call it that, is to dominate our hearts and our lives. He conquers our sin. He conquers our resistance by his grace and for his glory. And then he redeems a people for himself. This is not the blitzkrieg. This is the siege. That's his method of operation. You know, it's no wonder that the kingdom of God is compared to farming, to agriculture, right? It takes time. And the hard things in life just seem to take time. Now, that's hard for us, isn't it? I mean, as Americans, we have trouble waiting for microwave popcorn. I know I do. I have trouble. My breakfast of choice is, and I have this far more times than I care to admit, I have oatmeal. Half a cup of oatmeal, cup of water, 5 minutes in the microwave at 50% power, and I'm always restless for those 5 minutes. This isn't quick enough. That's us. We want the immediate. In short, we want a king that answers to our whims or caters to our whims. But our king serves his own glorious agenda. Jesus doesn't come to our doors begging and pleading to misuse that passage in Revelation. Thankfully, Jesus kicks our doors in. And he comes and takes us to himself. I love the illustration from the silver chair from the Chronicles of Narnia. The silver chair may be my favorite of the seven. That story of two young people from England, Eustace and Jill, who are commissioned by the great lion Aslan to go and rescue a lost prince named Rillian. But in the early pages of that story, and as you know, the stories that Lewis wrote about, Aslan always pictures or illustrates who Jesus is. And Narnia is this magical land to which they are swept away. And so Eustace and Jill are in England, and they're in this horrible, horrific boarding school, which kind of described the type of boarding school that Lewis himself attended as a child. But nonetheless, Jill and Eustace are in this boarding school thinking, how could we get to Narnia? How could we get to the land of Aslan? And Eustace, who'd been there before, is telling Jill the ways he had thought about getting there. And let me read to you just a few paragraphs. Jill said, "But after all, what's the good? We're not there. We're here. And we jolly well can't get there, or can we?" "Well, that's what I've been wondering," said Eustace. "When we came back from Narnia, Aslan said that the two Pevensey kids, that's my two cousins, could never go there again. It was their third time, you see. I suppose they've had their share, but he never said I couldn't. Surely he would have said so, unless he meant that I was to get back. And I can't help wondering, can we? Could we? Do you mean we might draw a circle on the ground and write things and strange letters in it and stand inside it and recite charms and spells?" "Well," said Eustace, after he had thought hard about it for a bit, "I believe that was the sort of thing I was thinking of, though I never did it. But now that it comes to the point, I have an idea that all those circles and things are rather rot. I don't think he'd," speaking of Aslan, "I don't think he'd like them. It would look as if we thought we could make him do things, but really, we can only ask him." That's King Jesus. That's the king we need. He's not always the king we want, doing exactly what we want on our timetable, but he's the king we need. He's got infinite wisdom combined with infinite power, combined with infinite mercy. That's the king we need, the one who's in control, the one who is our king, and lastly, the one who saves. The one who saves. We look again at verses 8 and 9. This reception that Jesus receives from the crowd, where they're throwing their cloaks on the ground. They're throwing these palm branches on the ground, and they're waving these branches. I mean, again, this is the reception that royalty would receive. And the language that's here, the actions that are described, fit with Psalm 118. This language of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. That was a psalm. That is a psalm that's connected with the celebration of Passover. And you remember the Passover. It was that annual feast, one of several, which all the people of Israel would go to Jerusalem to celebrate. It was that celebration of when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. A great picture of the gospel. The reason the angel of death would pass over their homes is because the blood of the perfect lamb had been spread on the doorframe of their homes. Again, a great picture of Jesus who would accomplish the true Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So all that's to say, how appropriate that this is the language, this is the psalm that the people are using. They're saying, "Oh Lord, save us. Hosanna. Say, oh, save." And that's why Jesus came. The angel told Mary that you will name him Jesus, because he will, or Joseph rather, Joseph was told this, "You will name him Jesus, for he will come to save his people from their sins." The problem is, as I read a couple of authors put it, they made an interesting observation. It's not that we necessarily want a redeemer, as Jesus is. Too often what we want instead is a therapist. We want a therapist instead of a redeemer. He said, where are you getting that from? Well, Paul Tripp and Tim Lane have written a book that's been out for a while, How People Change. Let me read you just a few quick paragraphs. They write, "Is Jesus my therapist or my redeemer? If he's my therapist, then he meets my needs as I define them. If he's my redeemer, he defines my true needs and addresses them in ways far more glorious than I could have anticipated. If Jesus is my therapist, he's the one who comes to affirm me. Instead of trying to love ourselves, we think about how much Jesus loves us. This approach is deceptive because it latches onto a very powerful aspect of the gospel. God does shower his love upon us in Christ. Everyone who reads the Bible knows this. But this approach subtly turns Jesus into the one who meets my needs and fills my emptiness as I define them. It turns God's love into something that only serves me. Repentance for our rebellion and sin against God is minimized or even ignored, while God's love for us is maximized. We turn Jesus into someone whose goal in life is to make us feel good about ourselves. Now, I hope you're hearing what they're saying. They're not talking about an either or, but it's a both and, to emphasize the love of God for us as well as our need for repentance. And then one quick paragraph more. But God's holy love is not like this at all. God's holy love grants forgiveness and cleanses us of our guilt, but it also calls us to admit that we have forsaken his love and settled for things that pale in comparison. So really, Jesus, he really is the king we need and want when we understand our true need. You know, our problem in life, our problems, can really be summed up under two fundamental problems that I've heard expressed as alienation and subsequent trauma. Alienation and subsequent trauma. See, we are born alienated from God. That's who we are by nature. We're alienated from God, which leads us to alienation, really, from one another. And in the gospel, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus, who redeems us from the curse of the law, who the Passover lamb in our place has brought us near to God. And we've been adopted as his sons and daughters. And it's due to that alienation that Jesus solves, from which the trauma flows. Lives and relationships and even culture are torn apart. We want God to fix the trauma before we really ask him to fix the alienation. We need that problem solved first. The trauma of this existence will never completely go away until our problem of alienation is solved. And so, is that true of you? Or do you know that you are right with God through the work of the Lord Jesus? Have you forsaken the streams of living water that he offers to look for wells that hold no water? Are you looking for this answer for alienation, and do you sense it? Do you see that Christ is the need, the answer to your need? Do you see him as that king described here in Matthew 21 who is truly the king you need and the king you really want? So how will you answer, as we finish, the question of verse 10? Who is this? Well, the answer of verse 11 is incomplete. This is the prophet Jesus. He's the great teacher. Sadly, that's what a lot of our culture would say. Oh, Jesus, yeah, a great moral teacher. That's an insufficient answer. He's king. He's in control. He's the one who saves. He redeems. That's the king we worship and praise this morning. And we come to the Lord's table to have fellowship with him, to have participation, to have communion with him who is our Passover lamb. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the King whom we celebrate this morning. We pray that you would show us afresh that Jesus is the King who meets our real need, and thus he's truly the King we should want. Lord, make us aware of our alienation, and then go beyond that, we pray. Make us aware at our deepest levels how Jesus satisfies that problem through his own life, death, burial, and resurrection. We pray to be encouraged by your table this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.